All right. Okay. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Daniel, turn to Daniel. That's where we're looking this morning. Daniel's in that old part of the Bible. And let me just sort of give you a sort of a brief introduction. What have we been looking at so far? If you haven't been regularly with us, you won't know where we're at, what we've been doing. So let me put the picture there, or paint a bit of a picture. We've been looking through the Bible right from the beginning to see what it tells us about God. We saw that in the Bible, right at the beginning, it said he created everything. He was engaged with people right from the start. And very soon, God made it plain that we, people, are only safe when we are in a good place relating to him well. That's what we saw right at the beginning. And that's, the Bible says, because we're made in his image, in his likeness. So we only work really well when we're in harmony with God, our Creator. If we're out of sync with God, we don't function as we should. Because we're made in his likeness, we're made to respond to him. I don't know whether you've ever been to one of those places where they have mirrors of different sorts. You know, the ones that when you walk in front of them, you become like 10 feet tall. Or you walk along next to them and then you suddenly discover that you had a stomach that you thought was reasonable, but now discover that it's huge. Or maybe then you walk along a bit more and you suddenly find that you've got a huge long body and your legs are only this big. And the image is distorted, isn't it? And you are rather thankful when you get to the normal looking you. Well, we are designed to image God. So we're not just simply made in his image. We're made to reflect him to the world. And if we're not in a right relationship with him, the reflection that we give is ridiculous or whatever. The reflection that we give is not an accurate one. It's not a true one. So when we relate to God well, we show a good image. But when we don't relate to him, it is distorted. And a distorted image insults God. It dishonors him. It makes him look stupid to other people. Now, God gave, right at the beginning, fairly near the beginning, guidelines for how to relate to him well. And he's also given us a way to be forgiven. When we've done wrong and we've distorted his image. We've seen, as we've looked through the Bible, good guys and bad guys. But the power of evil is so strong, we've also seen no one is able to overcome it. So we've seen people with this distorted image going on and going on. No one's been able to overpower the bad stuff in their own life. Or the bad stuff in the world generally. But right at the beginning, God promised in Genesis 3:15, when talking to Satan, once and for all, there would be a change. Bad stuff would be dealt with. People would be able to reflect that right image of God. Evil would be conquered. He told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. God promised someone who would overpower Satan, someone who would crush Satan and destroy his power. And we've seen, as we've looked through the Bible, it wasn't Abraham or Moses, it wasn't any of the judges, it wasn't David or Solomon or any of the kings. None of them was good enough to overcome Satan. And from what we heard last week, from Ryan, the likelihood of seeing the promise fulfilled seemed even more doubtful. Now, we've been particularly looking at God's people Israel, the people who were supposed to be showing that true image of God to the whole world. But they'd given up on God. They went through the motions of worshipping him, but they didn't trust him. They ignored God's guidelines for living. And instead they cheated on each other. They pretended to give justice in their courts, but they accepted bribes. They abused the poorest and the weakest. They followed the behavior of the people around them. They worshipped their idols and copied their behavior. God's image in them was totally unrecognizable. God's people, those who survived the horrific attacks on Israel, were now scattered. God had to deal with them. They weren't representing him in a good way, in a right way. Some now were in Egypt, some were in Babylon, and a few stragglers, the weakest and the poorest, were left in Israel. God's land, Israel, had been totally wrecked. God's city, Jerusalem, had been totally destroyed. God's temple, the place where he met with his people, had been demolished. God had sent prophets to warn his people again and again. Again and again, they heard they'd be conquered if they didn't turn back to God. But did the people believe it? No. The image of God to them was so corrupted. They were asking, where is God? And it wasn't just the Israelites. Other nations were asking the same questions. And for most people, it was a no-brainer. God doesn't exist. He's a figment of imagination. He's not real. Or if he's real, he doesn't care about people anyway. But God shows us how these no-brainer answers are wrong. God's people may have given up on him, but God had not given up on them. And neither had God given up on his promise that he'd made right at the beginning. He was determined that the whole world should know about him. He was determined that all the world would be blessed, just as he intended. And this is incredibly generous of God, isn't it? So, away in Babylon, hundreds of miles from Israel, God was at work, revealing who really was on the throne. Who really is in charge of world events? He was speaking through a few of his faithful men who were still reflecting a good image of God. He was speaking through men who'd been taken prisoner into a foreign country. And today we'll see how God demonstrated what he was really like, his true greatness, to two pagan kings. We'll see what they learned and how this may be useful for us today. Daniel was one of God's faithful men. Daniel had experienced horrific things. His life had been ripped apart by war. His country, his home, his family had all been brutally wrecked. And he'd been transported to Babylon. In spite of all of this, he knew God was real. He knew God was on the throne. And he was only 14 or 15 when it happened. And yet he knew that God was with him. He knew it, even in the pain, that God cared for him. Daniel trusted God with his life. Daniel knew God was so wonderful. He wanted others to get to know him as well. He was keen to show the true image of God, even to somebody as awesome as King Nebuchadnezzar. So he was in Nebuchadnezzar's college because he was handsome, quick-thinking, and polite, and hard-working. And he was just where God wanted him to be. Before his training was over, Daniel got his first chance to speak for God. It was a life and death situation. If he failed to do what the king demanded, he and a load of others would be killed. No pressure then. God had given Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and it needed to be explained. Without an explanation, all the advisors, wise men, astrologers would be killed. You may remember, back in July, we talked about this. Nebuchadnezzar knew his dream but about a dazzling statue with a golden head and silver arms and a bronze belly and thighs and iron legs and feet of iron and clay. It meant something, but he didn't know what it meant. Daniel, unmoved by this threat to his life, took the opportunity to tell Nebuchadnezzar it was a message from his God. His God, who Nebuchadnezzar thought was useless. useless because Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Daniel's homeland. Daniel's God was speaking to this powerful king. Daniel's God? I've trashed his land. He can't be any sort of God. But Nebuchadnezzar was about to find out something different. The dream of the statue was about the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. Other kingdoms would follow his that wouldn't be as good. God had spoken. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. He thought it was great to be told his kingdom was the best. He was the head of gold. So Daniel gets promotion. He even said Daniel's God was the greatest. Well, that's a bit of a turnaround, isn't it? He'd conquered Daniel's country. He thought he'd conquered Daniel's God. Now he's saying Daniel's God is the greatest. Quite incredible. But God wasn't done with this pagan ruler. That wasn't the end of the story there. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know just how much greater he is than anyone. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know just how much he cares for people. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know him, to be in a relationship with him, because knowing him or not knowing him is a matter of life and death. And it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar. God wanted the whole world to know how great, how good, and how gracious he really is. Now, in chapter 4 of Daniel's book, and you might want to skim to it, we read how God dealt with this powerful and proud pagan king. And it wasn't an easy process. If you've got your Bible there, you might want to look at Daniel 4 and see what goes on there. In chapter 4, we read that God's watchman, or God's messenger, is speaking. And in his vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, in his vision, the watchman told Nebuchadnezzar what would happen. And happen it did, exactly as the watchman said it would. And in Daniel 4:33, we read these words. Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. Let me read that again. That is what it says in Daniel 4:33. Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from people, not in a chariot, not with horses. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This great, awesome, powerful, nation-conquering king was now reduced to being like an animal out in a field. From living in the palace of excellence, being perfectly presented and immaculately manicured, Nebuchadnezzar experienced a period of mental illness that made him live outdoors as an animal, separating him from everyone. Why? Because God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to see there is no equal to him. There is no rival who can stand against him. God really is the greatest. And God wanted his name to be honored in the great kingdom of Babylon. God wanted everyone in the world to know he alone is the greatest. God wanted everyone in the world to know he does what is right and good. Later on, you can read Nebuchadnezzar's blog. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. He's not just said God's the greatest here, is he? He's saying much more than that. I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God had won his heart. Nebuchadnezzar had seen he'd been made in God's image. Nebuchadnezzar now responded to God. The greatest king of the time, in the greatest kingdom of the age, submitted to him and gladly admitted to the whole world that this was the case. Nebuchadnezzar had turned from being a pagan king in a pagan country to speak about and show God's true image. But we move on in Daniel. Enter Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. He'd seen God changing his dad's life. He'd heard the bedtime stories of how he'd conquered the world. He'd heard of how God had conquered him from being a pagan king to one who lived for God. He'd heard just how great, how good, and how gracious God is. But Belshazzar liked to live it up. He loved a party. He enjoyed celebrating with his nobles, so the wine would flow and the wild excesses would follow on. He'd heard enough of this God, of his father, enough to want him to prove how dumb his father had been for believing such stuff about God. So on one occasion, he ordered servants to bring from out of the vaults, the treasury, the gold chalices that had been taken from God's temple in Jerusalem. And in great mockery of God, they drank. You can read this in the next chapter of Daniel. Belshazzar, his concubines and his nobles, they said in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, let's raise a toast to our gods of gold. Let's raise another toast to our gods of silver. Let's raise a toast to our gods of bronze. Oh, and another one to our gods of iron. And another one to our gods of wood. You can imagine by the time they drunk that much wine, how brain addled they were. And we've forgotten our gods of stone. Before they'd gulped down the last mouthful, fingers of a human hand inscribed on the plaster wall right by the light. Four words, Daniel 5, 5 to 6. The king watched as the fingers etched into the wall. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees knocked together. Terrified, the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers and the diviners, the scientific elite of the kingdom. He promised power and position to anyone who could interpret the four words. As his brother was co-regent with him, he offered the position of the third ruler in the land to whoever could solve the problem. But no one could interpret the words. The king was scared even more witless. Then the queen mother arrives. Realizing the tension, she spoke of a man who could possibly give an answer he so desperately needed. A man whom his father had promoted above all the wise men. A man in whom was the spirit of the holy gods. A man who had insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Oh, Daniel, a contemporary of Belshazzar, was brought before the king. Having confirmed his poor, humiliating past, Oh, Daniel, you are that refugee that came from that conquered territory, are you? How humiliating for Daniel. But as he stood there, Belshazzar said, "You can be third in the kingdom if you tell me the answer." Daniel politely refuses the gifts. He's not there to gain status for himself. He's there to honor God. He's there to show God's image, just like he'd always done. Daniel tells then Belshazzar all he, Belshazzar, already knew, but had despised and rejected. If you've got your Bible there, it's verses 18 to 24. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." I can imagine it was a very dramatic scene there as Belshazzar sat convicted. Daniel then tells him the meaning of the words. Meaning, numbered or counted. Tekel, weighed. Perez, the singular form of passing, divided. In the same way God had watched over Nebuchadnezzar's life, God had watched over Belshazzar's life. His life had been one of despising God, rejecting his ways, and mocking his supremacy. Now, just as Belshazzar had declared his mocking judgment on God, God was judging him. Meaning, numbered. Belshazzar's days were numbered. Tekel, weighed. Belshazzar's life had been weighed and found wanting. Perez, divided. Belshazzar's kingdom would end and be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar had boasted and mocked God. He'd ignored the accounts from his dad. He'd gone his own way. God had now spoken. Everyone had seen God's awesome sovereignty. Everyone knew who really was in charge of the kingdom. Even now, having been terrified, instead of humble confession and repentance, Belshazzar gives Daniel the promotion he'd promised. Tragically, that night, he lost his life. What a different outcome for the kings of Babylon. And there's another account in Daniel 6 about another king. It's absolutely brilliant. And we haven't time to look at it today, but have a look at it during the course of this week. It's absolutely fantastic in chapter 6. It follows a similar pattern. God's man Daniel, now elderly, but still God's image bearer, meets the new Persian king Darius or Darius. Darius too, like Nebuchadnezzar, was a pagan. He knew nothing of God. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he was silver. He didn't have the same gold quality or gold standard. So he gets caught out by his own advisors. God's prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar was happening in real time. So that's in chapter 6, something for you to look at. But what can we learn? I think there's three things that we can learn from this. Firstly, God's on the throne of the universe. Politicians come and go as God permits. Ronke read that in our reading from Psalm 2. Politicians come and go as God permits. God is working out his purposes. Proud statesmen and women of the world, presidents, prime ministers, and politicians of all nations parade their skill and their wisdom. But what really counts is who is on the throne of the world. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both discovered they weren't. Both met with God. Both learned God is great. Both saw God is good and gracious, but will not allow proud people to steal his honor or misrepresent his character. For one who responded to God, it was awesomely good. For the other who despised God, it was horrific. God is on the throne of the universe. It's interesting in our little prayer time at the beginning of our service today, Austin was praying, Lord, we thank you, God, that we are here, not because we live in a safe country, but because you are God and you look after us. Isn't that an incredible thing? We are here today, not because we're in a safe country. It is a safe country, but that's not why we're here. We're here today because God is on the throne and he's given us the health and strength to be here. Secondly, pride takes us away from God. We're not presidents or prime ministers or politicians, but we still matter to God. God wants us to be his true image bearers. How we respond to him has eternal consequences. There's a guy called Stuart Olliott who has done a lot of writing about Christian things, and he was a preacher. He writes this, a person who is not in the dust before God is a proud person. He may not appear to be proud to his colleagues. She may pass as quite humble among her neighbors. The family may not notice, but a heart that is doing anything less than worshiping and adoring before God is a proud heart. A heart that is doing anything less than worshiping and adoring before God is a proud heart. Such pride is the characteristic of all men and women who are walking the path to hell. Belshazzar was a great sinner, but that's not the point at issue. His fault was that he would have nothing to do with the true and living God. He would not have God rule over his life. He continued like that until he came to the point where he was willing to mock God. At that point, he stepped over the line. You do not have to choose a special road to go to hell. You just have to stay on your present road long enough. You don't have to choose a special road to go to hell. You just have to stay on your present road long enough. How dangerous is pride? So pride takes us away from God. God is on the throne of the universe. And I think the third point, God wants us, he wants us to be in a right relationship with him. And we know this because he makes it clear through speaking to us. You might be saying, oh, come on, Jeff. I haven't heard God speak to me. I haven't had a dream. I haven't had a vision. Not like these guys that you've been talking to us about this morning. I haven't seen the fingers of God's hand writing on the wall. But God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in his word, the Bible. It's his word. The one who God had promised would overpower Satan, someone who would crush Satan and destroy his power, has come. He, Jesus, is the true image bearer. Jesus is the exact representation of God. And instead of us facing hell because we've dishonored God, Jesus has been our substitute. Jesus has taken God's penalty for our sin. Jesus was perfectly good. Jesus demonstrated God in every aspect of his life without fault. And because of that, he was able to take our corrupted images of God and replace them with his own perfect representation. So when God looks on us, he doesn't see our distorted, damaged image that dishonors him. He sees his own perfect son. But it's not automatic. It wasn't automatic for Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was okay when he said Daniel's God was the greatest, but God saw his heart. It's very easy for us to say Jesus is Lord, but not be in any sort of relationship with him. We can say we follow Jesus because we like his moral standards and we think they're good for us and for others. We can believe Jesus is good. We can believe Jesus is God. But we still need to trust him and submit to him absolutely. We must admit that we've got it wrong. We must confess our sin. Our sin of misrepresenting him and dishonoring him. We must repent. We must turn away from doing things our own way, being the king on the throne of our own lives, even though we might pretend to be humble. We need to turn and humbly follow him. And because Jesus died on the cross, taking the guilt of our sin, we will be forgiven. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to turn our eyes towards heaven and praise the Most High. We must honor and glorify him who lives forever. Let's not be like Belshazzar, who would have nothing to do with a true and living God, who would not have God rule over his life, who got to the point of mocking God, who stepped over the line and stayed on the road to hell. Let's pray.